Praise God. Good morning, everyone. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Let's begin with a couple of announcements. First and foremost, I would like to put out a prayer request. Oh, yeah, I'm going. Yeah. Actually, I didn't turn it on. If you could hit that. put out a prayer request for Dave's son, Wyatt. He was medevaced to Reno on a medical emergency with his diabetes. Keep him in prayer. I am officiating his wedding in September. And, you know, we need to be getting him back to health and having him be healthy. So keep him in prayer for his health. Also, Master Life class, we will be meeting this week. And see, that's at 4 o'clock. So I look forward to seeing our class members. You know, I don't know about you, but I have a lot of fun with these classes. Wednesday, we gather together to pray. I am inviting each and every person to be here to pray. Come and pray with us. We pray for pretty much everything. We pray for this church, you know, the body of Christ itself, the other churches in our area, the community, the nation, everything. And I don't know how much of what you know happened on Friday on the world scale. This world needs prayer. This world needs prayer. And where two or more are gathered, Jesus is also there. We need to gather together and pray for this world. Okay? We need to pray for our lives, our community. Each and every person needs to have that prayer life involved in this. Okay? Because as Christians, we have to stand up for what is right in this world. We have to stand for Jesus publicly. And we need to gather everything, everybody together in order to do that. So Wednesday nights, 6 p.m., we are gathering to pray. Friday at 10:30 is the women's Bible study. And, you know, all women are invited. It doesn't matter if you are a member of this church or not. If you are a woman, be here on Friday at 10:30. So also we have other prayer requests, and please keep each and every one of those prayers active. And I'm going to say from the bottom of our heart, thank you each and every person for keeping us in prayer. It appears that based on the paperwork that I saw on Friday, we will be closing on our house on Wednesday. Which has it's an absolute blessing, and you know all the time. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. And we are emotionally overwhelmed with this. So thank you for all of the prayers that you have been keeping for us. Thank you. Let's see. The council meeting was scheduled for August 4th. Which is next week, Sunday, but one of the council members is in need of having that day off. So we are going to move it by 1 week, so it's not this coming Sunday in 7 days, but the following Sunday in 14. So I have no, I can't do math that quickly up here. Huh? The 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, yes. Like I said, I can't do math that fast up here, so I actually have to look at the four and count the sections. All right, so anyways. So, yes, August 11th is going to be the council meeting. And so, let's see, there's something else. The Lord's Supper is next week, though. Yes. So the next week, Sunday, August 4th, is the first Sunday of the month. We are having Lord's Supper. And so be prepared. Get yourself prepared with the Lord this coming week, and just be ready to, you know, take those elements in recognition and in honor of the sacrifice that Jesus gave for us. Is there anything else that I may have forgotten or don't know about? No? Okay.
Wow.
Praise God. Excellent. Ryan, can you open us up in prayer, please?
Amen. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation.
Oh,
Psalm 48:10. At your name, O God, or as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome, welcome, welcome to our service today, whether you are here in person or online. Thank you very much for joining us today. Last week we learned how to recognize a false teacher, not only in today's world, but also in our own community. False teachers have a range of skills that they use in convincing God-loving and God-fearing people to, in essence, walk away from God and to walk into Satan's lair. False teachers know the scriptures because they have to know how to use the scriptures falsely in order to convince the followers of Christ to follow them. Now, I state this as a fact because false teachers are being led by Satan. Satan is the ultimate false teacher, and even he knows the scriptures. Matthew 4:6, And Satan said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" If you look right there, that moment, that is where Satan is falsely using Psalms 91:11 in order to tempt Jesus. Satan's false teachers of this world will also use paradoxes. Now, what is a paradox? A paradox is a contradiction. And in this case, it is a contradiction of scriptures in order to sway a believer over that proverbial fence to join Team Satan. What is one of the greatest paradoxes of our world today? Well, the title of today's message is The Grace Paradox. We are in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. What is a grace contradiction of Scripture? What is a grace paradox? There are many. There are many that are used throughout this world in order to persuade people to leave God. But here is one of the examples. A good person will go to heaven. A bad person will never see heaven. That sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? I mean, a good person can go to heaven. On the surface, that sounds like the greatest thing. Unless you know the Bible well, the thing is, statistically speaking, most Christians do not know their Bible well enough for the battles with the enemy on a daily basis. On the surface, that statement would give people a better hope that they all they have to do is to be a good person, and God, being a loving God, will let them into heaven. You know, that is actually being taught in this world. What is it about the paradox, this particular paradox, that would entice people to allow them to believe that they can earn a place in heaven? Well, throughout our entire life, we all have been conditioned and taught and trained that anything that we get in life must be earned. That is what we're taught. So why would our place in heaven be any different? Well, if we want to go to heaven after this life, then what do I have to do to get there? What is my works on this earth that's going to get me to heaven? Be a good person is all? Oh, well, sign me up. I can be a good person all day long, no problem. But how do people get sucked into believing this lie? Well, give you an example. When I was growing up, in order to instill a good work ethic within me, my dad had several short sayings that he would repeat many, many times throughout my childhood. He would tell me things like, there is no free lunch. There was other things. There is nothing free in this life. You have to work for it. You have to earn it. There's another one. Or he would just simply say, If you want something, you have to work for it. Exactly. You've heard, you talked to my dad. Because of the fact that we have been taught that we must earn what we get in everyday life, it is easy to assume that must also be true in the spiritual realm. But as far as what the Bible teaches, nothing could be further from the truth. Our popular culture of today has conditioned us to accept this lie that we can get to heaven by our works, or the good life that we live is our entrance, or by doing good deeds, aka being a good Samaritan. Can you see how false teachers are using the parable of the Good Samaritan to provide and to prove that lie? Don't get me wrong here. Being a good person, a good Samaritan, is a good thing. I mean, that is why Jesus taught us that parable. We are to be good people. We are to be good Samaritans. But that is not how we're going to get to heaven. Being a good person will make a better society. Being a good person will make a better family. But again, the idea of being good to get into heaven is found nowhere in scriptures. In fact, just the opposite is in scriptures. Look where God says to Isaiah. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The Bible teaches that the way God deals with us is not the way that fits our own understanding of how the world works. No, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Nowhere is this more true than with salvation. Listen carefully, though, to what I'm about to say. The Bible clearly teaches that no one can get to heaven by his own effort, or by their works, or by their religion, or by their denomination that they choose to go to. There's nothing we can do here on earth to prove our worthiness for heaven. These items has no bearing whatsoever on where you spend your eternity. One is saved by the grace of God alone, through faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. His actions will get us into heaven as long as we trust Him. We accept Him. We have a relationship with Him. Therefore, a person who is good in man's eyes, in a worldly view, but who has never trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life or forgiveness of their sins, will not go to heaven. Let me repeat that. If you have not trusted in Jesus for your life, you are not going to go to heaven. Plain and simple. Now, you might say, oh, how can this be? This defies human reasoning. This doesn't make sense to me. Beloved, there is massive amounts of scriptural support for this, for what I am telling you. The Bible teaches no other way to God. Let's look at just two such illustrations for our study today. And I'd like to look at two contrasting people for a minute. One was a good man that, honestly, at this point in time in Scripture, he is on his way to hell. And then there's another man that we're going to discuss. He was an evil man whom Jesus himself assured that he would be in heaven. Now let's talk about the first man. The first man is Cornelius. He is a good man, but he is on his way to hell. Please rise for the reading of God's word for today. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. You may be seated. Let's look at this man, Cornelius. This man is a pious Roman soldier, and he was very good. He was religious. He was even sincere. But there was something that he lacked. He lacked Jesus in his life. Now, there's several things in this passage. Let's look back on it. I want you to note, first of all, that Cornelius is sincerely religious. But that doesn't save him. You see, we've already established that a religion is nothing but a set of rules and regulations that you must follow. Verse 2 describes him as a devout man. Cornelius was a sincerely religious man, but he was not saved. You see, Christianity is not about the type of religion that you belong to. It is solely about the relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no other form or faction of Christianity. We are, as Christians, to be Christ-like. That's what the word Christian means. To be Christ-like. You can go to a medicine cabinet and you can sincerely believe that you are taking out medicine to help you. But what if you take out a bottle of poison instead? No amount of sincerity is going to protect you from the consequences of that poison. And neither will sincerity save anyone. And Cornelius, he was sincere. I truly believe that he was sincere in his religion with God. But he was still lost. Second, I want you to also see that Cornelius is a God-fearing man who led his family in spiritual things. But that does not save him. Verse number 2 again goes on to say that Cornelius was a man who feared God with all his household. But he still wasn't saved. Third, Cornelius gave selflessly to others, but he did not. But that did not save him. You see, also in verse 2, where it says that he gave alms generously to the people, he's doing the works that he feels God wants him to do. But the works is not going to save him. Cornelius also, fourth part of that, is Cornelius prayed to God. Not the gods of the Roman Empire, to the one living God. Okay? But he was nevertheless still not saved. The last phrase of verse 2 tells us that he prayed to God always. Now, how many sinners in today's world, in your life, in some way, shape, or form, do you think pray to God? A lot. I mean, I'm a sinner, and I pray to God. But that does not mean that they're going to be saved from their judgment. Because once they pray, they continue to do sinful things. There are Christians out there that, yes, they will pray, God, forgive me for X, Y, and Z. And then a second after they say amen, they're back to X, Y, and Z. Are they saved? Now, speaking from my own life, I did that once. I was like that in my youth. I was not saved. I can tell you that wholeheartedly. I am not going to judge those who do that, though, because I don't know. Only God knows. So generally speaking, if you pray, but then you continue to sin, the question is, are you saved? Notice also that Cornelius had a religion experience, but he was still lost. Now, we are told in verse 3 that Cornelius had a vision in which an angel appeared. Even after his vision, Cornelius was still lost in his sins. Here's the thing. Did you notice the vision, his response to the angel? He was scared. He was questioning. In my opinion, if you're scared to be in the presence of an angel, you're lost. Because you're not comfortable being in the presence of an angel. Now, next week, we are going to see what's going to happen with Cornelius, okay, when he goes to see Peter. Because it was not until Peter came to him with the gospel that he believed in Jesus Christ. That was the moment in his meeting with Peter that he became a true child of God. Now, later on in this chapter, we are also going to see that Cornelius was a just man. But he still wasn't saved at this moment. Cornelius is described in verse 22 as being a just man. Now, if you look at the Greek word used for the word just, it's dikaios. I think I got that right. Dikaios in Greek means morally upright. Cornelius had good morals. He was honest. He was upright in the world view of being just. Cornelius was loved. Cornelius was respected. He was esteemed, but he was still lost. Verse 22 says that he had a good report among all the nation of the Jews. His good life earned him the respect of the Jewish community, who generally hated Romans as a whole. So here is a man who is good in the eyes of man, but not good enough for God. He needed to hear the gospel. He needed to trust in Jesus, and he needed to see the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Now, every single situation, there is a flip side. Now, what is the flip side to the grace paradox? Well, I stated earlier, all bad people will go to hell. False teachers are going to tell you that all bad people will go to hell. Now, what is the contradiction, the paradox of the contradiction of scriptures in that statement? Well, let's learn about who is the thief on the cross. He was a bad man, but he went to heaven. This is found in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, the second thief, answered, rebuking the first, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I want you to note three things here that this man did not have that many a people associate with gaining heaven. First, the second thief had no good works to present before God, but he died a saved man and went to heaven when he died. He was a thief, a criminal. He was not moral. He was not clean. He was not upright like Cornelius. And yet Cornelius is on his way to hell, and this thief went to heaven. Second, this thief was not religious, but he went to heaven. It is obvious that he was not religious, for he had disobeyed the Ten Commandments. The eighth commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." The Romans didn't crucify just any common criminal either. Crucifixion was reserved for those who were incorrigible, wouldn't change their ways. They were for those repeat offenders, those hopeless reprobates. This thief had no religion or devotion or virtue to present before God. And he knew that he was guilty too. Because look at verse 41 of that previous text. And he said, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong," speaking about Jesus. "And yet Jesus in return said to him, 'Today you will be with me in paradise.'" This thief also was never baptized. But yet he still made it into heaven. So why did this thief go to heaven? Because of grace, which he received by his faith in Jesus. What is grace? The word grace basically means unmerited favor. Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn. Someone has defined, I don't remember where I saw this. It's been a while. So I'm just going to say it's a someone. But someone defined grace in regards to salvation with an acronym. And I love this acronym. The acronym is God's riches at Christ's expense. Look at what the thief says in verse 42. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, does this sound arrogant to you? Here's a man whose entire life was spent disobeying God's commands. And now in his final moments, he has the audacity to ask Jesus for forgiveness. What could prompt such an incredible request? I'll tell you. Faith. He had faith in Jesus in those final moments. No one could possibly expect a lifetime of sin to be instantly erased by another dying man on a cross unless he had faith that Jesus could indeed save him. And that, dear friends, is the only way you or anyone else can ever come to God. It's by faith. And to understand this, go to the book of Romans, which Paul wrote to explain salvation. Romans 4:5, Paul says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." To understand this verse, let's define some of the words, one of them being justifies. Justifies simply means defends. Jesus stands before God and will defend those who put full trust and full faith in him. No matter where my sins of my past are, I have placed my full trust in Jesus for my life. He will defend me to God. He will say to God that I am not guilty of my offenses, of my sins. The word counted means credited. So Paul is saying that to the person who does not work for his salvation, but believes on the one who declares the ungodly not guilty, his faith is credited as righteousness in God's sights. That is God seeing him not as a sinner, but as a perfect, sinless, and righteous man or woman. Jesus the Christ, Jesus our Messiah, sacrificed his life to be our substitutionary atonement of our sins. Now, what does that mean? It simply means because of sin, you have a negative balance before God. And your court day is coming up when you die. You deserve a judgment to be sent to hell for eternity. But instead, Jesus, who never sinned, gave his life in your place. He paid your sin debt. And if you will let him, by having a real relationship with him, he will defend your life to God. And have the sins of your past not only wiped clean on the negative debt that you owe for those sins, but also that he will positively credit his perfect righteousness into your account. So that in God's standing, the Father will not ever see your sin. He will only see the perfect righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, instead. And as crazy as that sounds, that is what Jesus offers you in salvation. He forgives you of your sin debt and credits you his own righteousness. Romans 4:5. Let's do a breakdown of that real quick. Who does Paul say is justified? The person who works? Or is it the person who goes to Mass? Or is it the person who is baptized? Or is it the person who obeys all 10 of the commandments? No. It's the person who believes in Jesus. So what does that mean to believe? Well, our English word believe has more of the idea of agreement to facts. But the Greek word that the Bible uses is pisteo, which means to place confidence in, trust in, or rely on. To believe in Jesus for salvation is to have confidence in, to trust in Jesus alone to save you, instead of having the confidence in yourself earning that place because of your works, or because of your goodness, or because of your religion, or because of your religious acts. According to this verse, who justifies the ungodly? Do we justify ourselves by our works, or by our goodness, or by our obedience to commandments, or our piety to religion? No. It is God who justifies. And who does God justify? The righteous person? The holy person? The religious person? No. God justifies the ungodly. Whether we realize it or not, whether we are willing to admit it or not, we are all ungodly to some extent. Cornelius must be described as a good sinner, but he was still a sinner nonetheless, who was destined for God's judgment without Christ. The thief on the cross might be a bad sinner, but he was able to access God's grace readily because he recognized his need. Only the guilty need forgiveness. Only sinners need a Savior. We are all guilty of our sins. We all need a relationship with Jesus in our lives, active to forgive us and to save us. Paul also tells us in Romans 3:22-23, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is the sad truth right there. But Paul does not leave us without hope. In the very next verse, he says this in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's that word justified. Being defended as being righteous in the presence of God. How does Paul say that we are justified, though? By our works or by our religious activities? No. We are justified freely by his grace. God's unmerited, undeserved favor. Remember what grace means. God's riches at Christ's expense. And how was this grace obtained for us? Look at the end of Romans 3:24 again. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means purchased. And that is the idea that Jesus paid the price of the penalty, of the penalty of our sins. Notice that there is nothing about works here, or religion, or communion, baptism, confirmation, in order to earn your justification. There is nothing about goodness or kindness to our fellow man. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for yours and my sins. He offers forgiveness of sin, eternal life in heaven, if you'll only trust him. That's really the only thing you have to do, is trust in Jesus. Rest on his promise to save you from sin. In conclusion, the grace paradox is that God makes sinners into saints as long as you are in the right standing to God. He does it absolutely free, with only one single condition, and that is that you believe God's promise and nothing more. And here is how Jesus expressed that promise. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You either have the wrath of God remaining in you, and you are heading to hell. Or you have everlasting life through believing, resting in, trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, for your salvation. Which is it for you? There was a man who had the wrath of God abiding on him. One day he trusted in Christ to save him and gloriously experienced God's grace. For there ever was a man who deserved God's wrath. It's this man that I'm about to tell you about. The tombstone on John Newton states, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Who is John Newton? John Newton was the son of a sea captain engaged in the Mediterranean trades. His mother died when he was 6 years old, and after several years at school, he joined his father's ship at the age of 11. Immorality, debauchery, and failure followed. Rejected by his father and finally jailed and degraded, he later served on a slave ship where His slide into sin and degradation reached its lowest point. He was eventually brought to his senses by reading a book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis. He was soon converted to Christ, and at the age of 39, he became a minister of the gospel and was a pastor for 15 years. He personally wrote many hymns, but the most familiar and famous contained these immortal words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The grace of God can save you, but only if you trust in Jesus Christ. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Today, I invite you to stop trusting in yourself or your good works or your religious acts, and just rest in, just trust in, just believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life selflessly on the cross. He was buried and rose again on the third day. Why? To take away your sins. No other reason. Accept Jesus today. And if you are in need of restarting a relationship, making it stronger, you need to rededicate your life for Christ, come forward. Let's do that. If you need to trust your life to Christ, trust in Him, accept Him, become His follower. I want to see each and every person in heaven. I don't want to see anybody get left behind or get sent to hell. That's why it's extremely important that these messages get out. Trust in the one who saved you. Trust in the one who gave his life for you. I love you. And God loves you. Have a blessed week.
John 4:14. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.